As we were singing that song, you mightn't have realised that the inscription above that portion in the Bible, you're probably aware that many of the Psalms have a little introduction which tells of the historical setting. The beginning of Psalm 54, it says, "To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" So that Psalm 54 was David's response to the treachery of his own countrymen. We read in Hebrews that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We read earlier in Hebrews that this book, the Word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword. This morning, it's my purpose to convince you that God's powerful Word, God's powerful truth, is near at hand. And I'd like to challenge you to consider, given that God's powerful truth is near at hand, what will you do with it? And perhaps even more importantly, what will it do to you? Let's ask God to help us as we consider these things together this morning. Let's pray. Lord, it is wonderful to us that you condescend to reveal yourself to us, that you don't do so in the terrifying way that you did on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and clouds of darkness so that the people were utterly terrified. But you have spoken through your prophets and you've so arranged it that the things that we need to know have been written down and have been translated into our own language and are available to us right here today. Help us, Lord, to search out your truth and to respond faithfully to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to acknowledge at the outset that I've been helped considerably in thinking about this portion by Dale Ralph Davis, and I'd certainly encourage anyone who hasn't made the acquaintance of Ralph Davis and his commentaries on the narrative books of the Old Testament and his preaching through these books. You'll find great reward from considering what he has to say. It's wonderful to see someone who's engaged, as he has in as a lecturer in Old Testament in Reformed Theological Seminary, is engaged with the absolute latest in Old Testament scholarship and has it at his fingertips, and yet comes to an understanding of that scholarship that is entirely consistent with thoroughgoing faith in Christ, and is able to relate the teaching of the Old Testament in a way that strengthens rather than undermines faith in Christ. Also helped by the online sermon preached on this topic by the Reverend Ian Hamilton, minister of the Cambridge Presbyterian Church, where Kathy and I attended in 2003 for several months. So certainly heartily acknowledge those. And as I was considering how to open up this portion, it was tempting because Ralph Davis's headings were just so nifty. He said, "Well, look, we see here that God provides David with divine guidance, with divine encouragement, and divine protection." That's very helpful. But as I looked at it myself, I was absolutely struck by the way all through this chapter, and I'm convinced that the author really wants us to take notice of this, there's this continual flow of information going to and fro. Now, Michael, is it possible to get a picture up on the screen? Our friends at Google Earth have made it possible to have a sort of a 3D bird's eye view of all these places. Now, obviously, we don't believe that the physics of the mountains and the bodies of water have changed a huge amount since Bible times. Probably the vegetation has a bit with the impact of human settlement, but I've just put some of the place names there with the literal meanings of the words in Hebrew, and that might just help us to kind of orientate ourselves. Just remember what's going on. We've got Saul, who officially is the anointed king, and he's got the official title of king. But he's been rejected by God. He has hardened his heart against God's truth, and he's determined to ignore God. Ralph Davis, in his opening up of the portion we looked at last week, the closing portion of 1 Samuel 22, points out that Saul is acting as an antichrist. Now, literally, Christ, the word Christos in Greek, means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one who has had oil poured on his head as a mark that he's been set apart for a particular purpose by God. Saul, officially, is Messiah. He has been anointed as king, but by his hardness of heart and his rejection of God's truth, he has put himself in a position where he is, in a sense, a fake Messiah. He's the one who's in the place of the Anointed One, but not doing what the Anointed One should be doing. David is the true Anointed One. He's been anointed by Samuel, the youngest son of Jesse, to be the king. So David, if you like, is the genuine article who hasn't been officially recognised yet. And David is seeking to be what his anointing has called him to be. Saul is the one who is determined not to do what his anointing has called him to be. He's turned his back on God and he's just wanting to preserve his own dynasty, keep his own political power, and he's set himself against God. So he's the fake Messiah. He's the one of the antichrists who continually come into the world. And as part of the tension that's going on, we have the major characters: Saul, the fake Messiah; David, the true Messiah; and in the middle, Jonathan, the son of Saul, the best friend of David, who is seeking to honour his father, but also, most of all, to honour God, the Heavenly Father. And we're going to look at these three different people: David, Jonathan, and Saul, as examples to us of the truth that God's powerful truth is close at hand, but it can be responded to in very different ways, and it can have very different effects in the lives of those who respond to it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 reminds his readers that all of these things that happened in the Old Testament didn't happen by accident. He says that they happened as part of God's plan, and more than that, they were written down so that we could learn from them. They happened as examples to us, and they were written down for our instruction. We see this here. The things don't just happen by accident. God is there guiding what's happening, but God's there as well making sure that information about what's happening is communicated in a way that will glorify him. Just look with me at the way the portion breaks down. There's that first bit with David hearing about the Philistine attack on Keilah, and then there's the episode of Jonathan coming to visit David, and then there's the Ziphite treachery against David. So many of these portions begin and end with information being communicated. And you can kind of imagine, with what's cooking up to be pretty well a civil war, that there's, whether it's formally organised or informally organised, there are intelligence services on both sides. There's a network of informants and spies and sympathisers who are wanting to pass information on that will be helpful to their side or harmful to the opposition side. You can imagine with the conflict that's going on in Syria at the moment, very similar things are happening. The government forces would be very keen to know what's happening with the opposition forces. The opposition wants to know what the government's doing. There would be sympathisers on both sides of that conflict who would be passing on news to the other side. So we read phrases like, "Then they told David, saying, the Philistines, etc." And then we hear, "Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah." Then we have, "When Saul heard that David went down to the rock, he pursued him. A messenger came to Saul saying, hurry, the Philistines have invaded." So there's lots of information about the political military situation flowing to and fro. Now, God's certainly providentially in control of what's happening, what information is flowing. But as well as human, military, political intelligence, there's powerful truth close at hand from God. Now, it's a bit hard to be absolutely sure about the sequencing of this, but I'll just tell you the way I think this is. The author wants us to understand the flow so that we can just press ahead. I think at the beginning of chapter 23, verse 1, David is still at Harith, where he was at the end of 23. And the prophet Gad is with him. And so when they, presumably David's sympathisers, come and tell David, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. They're robbing the threshing floors. David is aware that God's powerful truth is close at hand. He has God's prophet. The prophet Gad, who's previously communicated truth to God, to David. And so David's response, knowing that God's truth, God's powerful truth is close at hand, is to seek out that truth. He wants to know God's truth. So David inquired of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, as I said, this could have been through Abiathar the high priest, but I think in the sequencing, not necessarily. However, it was communicated, whether it was through the prophet or the priest, you're using the ephod and the Urim and Thummim, which we'll come to. David knew that God's truth was close at hand, it was available. And he sought it out. He inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And Yahweh says, "Go and attack and save Keilah." Now you can probably see from the map that Keilah is over closer to the coast from where David was. He was in Harith, which is just a bit below Gibeah there. And it's right on the borderland between the coastal peoples of the Philistines and the people of Judah. An ideal spot for the people to come and harass. If the tribe of New South Wales wanted to attack Queensland, they'd probably come and attack Coolangatta before they attacked Mackay. Makes sense. So the town right on the border is the town that gets attacked by the Philistines. The Philistines want food. Why grow your own food when you can steal food that other people have gone to a lot of bother to grow? So right when the people are going through the hard yakka of cutting the grain and taking it to the threshing floor and hitting it with the flail so that all of the rubbish is blown away and they've got really nice mounds of just threshed grain, and they're wiping the sweat from their brows, along come the Philistines and say, "Excellent, you've done all the hard work, you've ploughed, you've planted, you've reaped, you've threshed, it's all ready there, we'll just take it, thanks." This is what David hears in terms of human intelligence, but he wants God's truth. And he inquires, as I said, I believe, probably through the prophet Gad. And the Lord says, "Yes, go and save Keilah." But David's men say to him, "David, what are you thinking? It's bad enough. We're here in Judah that Saul's just up the road. Him and his Edomite hitman, Doeg, have just wiped out the city of Nob, all of the priests. One man escaped. That's what's going on here in our own country. And you want us to go and fight the Philistines? What are you thinking?" Now, David has had personal assurance from the Lord that that's his purpose. And isn't it a wonderful picture to us of the way the Lord Jesus worked out his calling from God? The fact that he was anointed as Messiah, he was Christ. He wasn't there to serve his own interests, but the interests of those who were his people. David is, as I said, the genuine Messiah, not the fake Messiah. He is there to serve as king of God's people. Here are God's people in danger. They're being attacked by enemies. He knows it's his role as anointed king to protect them. He has the assurance from God himself that that's what he should do. But in condescension, in patience with his men when they're fearful, he asks of God again. He wants confirmation. He inquires of Yahweh once more, and Yahweh answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David's men are encouraged. Yes, it is God's purpose. God has promised personally that he will deliver the Philistines into our hands. So they go and they fight and they strike a mighty blow and they even take away their livestock, and David saves the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, I think the way the timeline works out is that, okay, David's moved from Herith to Keilah. You can see there that the literal meaning of the word Keilah means a surrounded place or a citadel. And the author wants to fill us in with a bit of background. We've read in the previous chapter how when Doeg slaughtered everyone in Nob, the priestly city, one man escaped, Abiathar. And it sounds like Abiathar was told, actually, David's moved on. He's moved over to Keilah, he and all his men. They're there now, so if you want to be safe, you'd better go to them. So that's presumably where Abiathar went to. And he brought the ephod, he brought the high priestly garment, which had those special stones in it, by which, through a process we don't know now or understand perfectly, but God supernaturally gave guidance. And do you notice that in God's providence here in Keilah, we have the true anointed king, we have the high priest, and we have God's prophet. David, Abiathar, and Gad the priest. So we have prophet, priest and king, all of the offices filled by the Lord Jesus, provided by God for his people here in this place. So more military intelligence goes on. We've seen that David wasn't satisfied just with military intelligence. He wanted God's powerful truth. He sought it out. He found it. He was assured of it, and he acted on it. And it gave him guidance, it gave him certainty and safety. God's powerful truth is close at hand to you. Will you act on it? Will you seek it out and act on it and find that it gives you the same as it gave David? Certainty, protection. Well, Saul now gets further military intelligence. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. Saul's network of spies is active. And so, what's Saul's response? The idea of God is in Saul's mouth, but the faith in God that should accompany that is absent. Saul says, God has delivered him into my hand. He's shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul's response is a military, political assessment of the situation. He doesn't seek God's powerful truth. He trusts his own military instincts, his own human desires. All he can see is David is the biggest thorn under my saddle blanket at the moment, biggest burr under my saddle blanket at the moment. I just need to get rid of him like I got rid of all of the priests. As far as I can see militarily, he's shut himself into a trap. Because instead of being out in the wilderness where he can just sort of escape any time he wants, he's stuck in a walled city. If I can just get my army to surround that city, I'll set up a siege and I'll just starve him out. David, you've made your fatal mistake. And in his folly, Saul attributes this to God. God has delivered him into my hand. But he doesn't seek God's truth. He leans on his own understanding. So Saul calls all of his army together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So David gets his military intelligence. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." David's confronted with a new danger, a new situation. What's his response? Does he react like Saul and say, okay, what's the best military thing to do? Let's look up the military manual. I'm about to be besieged by a powerful king. What's the military manual say is the best response if you're in a walled city and you're going to be besieged? No. David, once more, he knows God's powerful truth is close at hand. I need to seek it out. I need to find it. So He knows that the high priest is there with the priestly garment, with the ephod, with the means of finding guidance from God. And he says, bring it here. So David, seeking God's truth, says, O Yahweh, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard. I've got human intelligence that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. But I need divine intelligence. I need to know what you know. I need to know what would happen. Not even what's definitely going to happen. What would happen? David's really bold in asking God to reveal his powerful truth, and the Lord is so gracious. David asks, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will they rat me out? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Is Saul really going to come and lay siege? O Yahweh, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. I've got my own network of military intelligence. I've got my political spies out. I've got my sympathizers. They're telling me all sorts of stuff. It's helpful. But I need to know what only you can tell me. And Yahweh said, he will come down. Saul's on his way, David. Then David said, but Lord, I really need to know what's impossible for from any other source. I need to know, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And Yahweh said, they will deliver you. Now, if I can just give an aside to those who are fans of the Narnia stories, which I certainly am. I put my hand up as a great fan of C.S. Lewis's imaginative fiction. C.S. Lewis was a fellow human being with limited understanding, and when I can't remember which of the stories, I think it was the Silk. No, it wasn't. Anyway, forgotten. One of the stories, I think Lucy is told by Aslan, no one is ever told what would happen. And here we see clearly, and we know in the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul was told what would happen, not necessarily what was definitely going to happen, but if this circumstance happened, this is how it would turn out. It actually did turn out differently, but this is the way it would actually happen. Here David is told, if nothing else changes, Saul will definitely come down and besiege the city, and the men of Keilah would definitely hand you over to him. That's knowledge that David couldn't get any other way but by God, who knows all things. God doesn't only know what will definitely happen, he knows what would happen. God was able to communicate that to David through the means of Abiathar. So David and his men, about 600 by now, remember, many are coming to join David in serving him and being an opposition to the oppressive regime of Saul. They've probably seen how Saul is determined to wipe out those who are truly faithful in Israel. So now 600 men arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. So they just found out wherever there was a place they could hide, they just went and hid. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted the expedition. So that portion of scripture, we see David and Saul. The author is very keen to draw a distinction between the fake Messiah and the real Messiah, the Antichrist and Christ. The Antichrist has no interest in God's truth. He will use the name of God, the word of God, as mere words, but there is no genuine interest in God or his word, his truth. The true anointed one, the true Messiah, loves God's truth, seeks God's truth, counts on God's truth, acts on God's truth, finds protection and sustenance and guidance in God's truth. Now we see the third person who the author's particularly interested in. Just in between times, David's staying in the strongholds in the wilderness. Saul is out every day. Saul has his army out every day seeking for David. But God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw, David understood that Saul had come out to seek his life. And so there he was in the wilderness of Ziph, in a forest. So Jonathan arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them cut a covenant before Yahweh. David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. How does Jonathan, son of the fake Messiah, best friend of the true Messiah, deal with his conflict? He knows God's powerful truth is close at hand. He seeks to encourage the true Messiah by God's truth. He doesn't just come and put his arm around David and say, there, David, it's going to be all right. I'm sure things will work out okay. Remember, you're a great shot with a slingshot. You'll be right. He doesn't give mere human encouragement. Unquestionably, his presence there in the forest, in the wilderness of Ziph, is of great encouragement to David. But it's the words he says, the repetition of God's truth, that is the real encouragement to David. "Do not fear. The hand of Saul my father shall not find you. Here's God's truth. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." He repeats the encouragement. Samuel, God's prophet, had anointed David. It was God's promise. Jonathan was reiterating God's promise. "You shall be king." He was possibly the greatest. Ambition Jonathan was expressing was that perhaps he would be co-regent with David. Perhaps he would share the rule. But he had no interest in usurping David or pushing him off the throne. He said, "As long as I can be by your side, I'm content." I think the most telling bit of encouragement or information that we get, Jonathan's there day by day with his father. And he can see as plain as day that Saul knows in his heart that God's rejected him. Saul knows that David's going to be king. Saul is fighting as hard as he can to hold this truth at bay. Do you remember another Saul, several hundred years later, who was doing the same thing? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him from heaven. He said, "Saul, you're like an animal that's supposed to be pulling the cart, and the cart's got spikes in it that push into the back of the animal's legs to keep it moving. And the animal's getting angry and kicking, and all it's doing is jabbing its legs into the spikes more and more." He said, "Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you doing Why are you striving so hard to hide the truth that's as plain as daylight in front of your eyes? In fact, on that occasion, the Lord had to make him blind, had to shine a blinding light to make him see the truth. Saul's earlier namesake, Saul, King Saul, has done exactly the same. He's just blinded himself, or trying to blind himself, to the truth that's right there in front of him. He's the fake Messiah, the Antichrist, who, instead of seeking out the powerful truth of God, shuts his eyes to it and says, I don't want to know about it. I want to follow my own way. So then we come to the next portion of this account, the Ziphites. And it's in response to this occasion that David wrote Psalm 54. The Ziphites come up to Saul at Gibeah. And again, they've got military intelligence saying, David's hiding amongst us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, the south of Jeshimon and the wilderness there. So, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Saul's response again shows how much he is the fake Messiah, the Antichrist, or an Antichrist. The only time that the name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is in the mouth of Saul, blessed are you of Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. It's all about me. Poor me. I'm supposed to be the king. And this upstart's leading a rebellion against me. He's got 600 followers and he's showing off. He's going off rescuing cities from the Philistines. And poor me. Nobody loves me. Saul has just taken up so totally with self-pity that he even blasphemes the name of Yahweh. He takes the utter treachery of these Ziphites as consistent with a blessing from Yahweh. And here's a really key couple of verses. Here's the kind of truth or knowledge that Saul is desperate for. This is what he wants. Go and find out for sure. See the place where his hideout is. Who has seen him there? I'm told he is very crafty. The Hebrew literally, I'm told he is smooth, smooth. See, therefore, take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides. Come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he's in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the clans of Judah. Saul wants certain knowledge. How's he going to get certain knowledge? The powerful truth of God is close at hand. Does he seek that? No. He counts on the Ziphites. Ziphites, you can give me certain knowledge. All you've got to go and do is suss out David. I want the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how. Just deliver me all of that. And we'll go and we'll find that rotten David, that smoothie, that fellow who just slips away all the time. Wherever he is, amongst all of the clans of Judah, I don't care. I'll search him out once I've got certain knowledge. So the Ziphites go back to their home territory, and Saul's pretty confident that he's going to get the good oil from them and he's going to be able to catch David. So Saul and his men set out, and David's intelligence force lets David know. Saul's army's on the move. So David hears. Verse 25, they told David, and he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul's intelligence services report that. David's on the move, Saul. He's down there in the wilderness of Maon on a rock. So Saul's in hot pursuit. And notice the wonderful irony, the wonderful way that God works out his providence. Remember last week when we looked at Psalm 52, the way the faithful laughs at the faithless, at the oppressor? We can't help but read this portion and at the very least smile, even if we don't come out with a rollicking laugh, at the way God works in his providence to save his anointed king. Here's the mountain. David and his army are on one side. They're racing to get away from Saul. Saul and his army are on the other. They're racing to catch Saul. This whole chapter has been a continual ebb and flow of information. Hey, Saul, David's doing this. Hey, David, Saul's doing this. It's been David seeking information from Yahweh, from the prophet, from the high priest. It's Saul, couldn't care less about God's truth, I just want certain intelligence. And right at the critical moment, the author tells us in 27, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry, come, the Philistines have invaded the land. Right when he's going to catch his arch nemesis, David, he's got to turn around and go and chase the Philistines. Now, if you told the Philistine leaders, fellas, it might be a really good idea to invade Judah just at the moment, because if you invade, you're going to get Saul's going to have to come and fight against you. And if he does that, he's not going to catch David and kill him. And then you'll only have David to contend with. You know, that one who killed your champion, Goliath? Maybe the leaders of the Philistines would have said, well, okay, just on this occasion, we'll hang back and we'll let Saul deal with David. They didn't know any of that. They certainly didn't have access to God's powerful truth. So in this supreme irony, the very enemies of God's people, the Philistines, turn out to be the saviours of God's anointed, David. And all of this ebb and flow of military, political intelligence and information comes to its culmination when a messenger comes to Saul and says, hurry, come, the Philistines have invaded the land. It's fascinating the way when we read what the apostle tells us there in Hebrews 10, how the three characters that we've been looking at come into focus or come into outline. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's David. David, who came to the high priest, sought God, came in faith, drew near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because he trusted that God's powerful truth was close by, and he sought it out. And he acted on it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jonathan did? Jonathan could see There was a crunch time coming. Civil war was going to break out. His opportunities to come and spend time with David were going to be limited. But what did he most want to do? He wanted to get together with David, to assemble together, and to encourage him. He considered him. He wanted to stir him up to love and good works. He strengthened his hand in the Lord. He exhorted him. And he was even more keen to exhort him because he knew the crunch time was coming. How about Saul? Is he portrayed for us here? Sadly, he is. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Three witnesses. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's exactly where King Saul had fallen, fearfully, into the hands of the living God. The name of God was on his lips, but faith in God wasn't in his heart. So that's the challenge to each one of us here today. First of all, to know that God's powerful truth is near at hand. It's here in his word. It's available through that great high priest, Jesus Christ. But the most important things to ask ourselves, what will we do with that truth? Will we be like Saul and ignore it? Push it aside, pay lip service to it, but really hate it? And seek out human wisdom, human understanding, human manipulation instead? If we do, what will that word do to us? If that's what we do to it, ignore it and hate it, what will it do to us? It will condemn us. As David said in Psalm 54, he called on the Lord, he said, "Cut them off in your truth." God's truth is a weapon of destruction as well as a means of blessing. Rather, let us do what David sets the example of. Let us seek out God's powerful truth. Let's love it. Let's lay hold of it. Let's trust it. Act on it. If we do that, what will it do to us? It will preserve us. It will enlighten us. It'll certainly challenge us. It'll lead us into times that may be very difficult. But ultimately, it will preserve us and bring us into his very presence. Amen.